Today we begin the most famous sermon from the most famous preacher, indeed the most famous person in all of history. It's typically called the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at the very first part of it. Now, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, understanding, of course, that the Hebrews called every little hill a mountain, okay? Everything was a mountain. And this is a ridge that is just west of Capernaum. Jesus probably spoke somewhere around here. Much of the sermon is reproduced in Luke 6, and there it's given on a plain, not a hill. You understand, Jesus preached hundreds of sermons while he was traveling, and many a day. In terms of speaking, I imagine the dynamic was not too unlike a campaign, political campaign, and that Jesus would undoubtedly repeat the same points and stories over and over and over again, probably with small adjustments to detail. And the New Testament gives us a sampling of his most important points. Jesus is going to go on, after this first part, to explain the nature of God's law, the nature of his will, taking the Old Testament commandments and applying them as they were originally intended, not only to our strength, our behavior, but also to our heart and mind and soul. We just finished a study of those things. But Jesus began more generally. He began describing the people whom God blesses. We started looking at that last week when we're looking at God's will and asked the question, well, who does God bless? 8 times, Jesus describes people whom God blesses. From the Latin word from blessing, we call these descriptions beatitudes. And today, we look at the first beatitude, and we'll be looking at them in chapter 5 of Matthew. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are a lot of people today who are passionately interested in their version of the kingdom of God. In the history of mankind, the passion to create a kingdom for one's God is one of the most regular motives for violence, hatred, and war. The people who want their version of the kingdom of God often make life pretty miserable for everybody else. Actually, the kingdom of God is virtually always understood by folks as a political kingdom in this world. Not only Islam, but also even Buddhism and Hinduism have their violent past. The 1,000 faces of animism are faces of tribal warfare. Some religions that do not even serve deities have close ties to martial arts, and ideologies which substitute man for God are equally aggressive about establishing a kingdom for whatever it is that they worship. The kingdom of God is usually in people's minds about religion, and particularly the spread or the victory of one religion over another. One religion compelling other people to believe. Not a victory in the sense of convincing people to convert, but victory in the sense of subjugating everyone to the dictates of one's own beliefs. For the world at large and throughout history, the kingdom of God has been often about coercion, either defending oneself from religious coercion or, if you're on the upper hand, applying coercion in the name of whatever God whose kingdom you seek. And who would know that better than 21st century United States battling forces whose only goal is to dominate and to oppress for the sake, they believe, of the kingdom of God? And that's what the kingdom of God has meant to just about everyone, except Jesus. We're told at the beginning of his ministry that he went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In fact, the Gospel of Mark here summarizes the good news, the gospel of Christ, in terms of the kingdom of God. Jesus proclaimed that it's near, that with his coming, the kingdom of God was upon them. I think it's safe to say that virtually everybody who heard this first assumed that Jesus was announcing an uprising against Rome. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, everyone from temple leaders to common folk to the hopelessly outnumbered Roman garrison expected conflict. In fact, that's what drove the temple leaders to action. Scholars estimate that the Passover crowd could have been as large as 3 million people. Think Arab Spring. He was explicitly called the King of the Jews. And it was just after, a week after Lazarus had been raised. Jesus can raise people from the dead, and they were convinced that this prophet could lead an unstoppable holy war. Everyone assumed that, except Jesus. On trial for his life as a political revolutionary, a trial which he was convicted and executed, Jesus made it abundantly clear that his followers would not fight. My kingdom, you see, it's not what you think. It's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. They would not fight because, unlike others, Jesus was not trying to force the kingdom of God onto this world. Now, let's be clear. Christ was clear and the apostles were clear that he would return and force God's kingdom upon the world one day. He will return as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, President of Presidents, General of Generals, and then his robe will be covered in blood. But until the dawn of that last day, neither Jesus nor his followers will fight. Not for his kingdom. He will not allow it. In this age of gospel grace, the expanding kingdom of God is not the conquest of one religion over another. Rather, it is the conquest of God over the hearts of sinners. Look at this fascinating reference in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." You know, folks expected Christ to conquer the Romans, to lead the Romans then as slaves in a triumphal procession. That's what the Romans did. That's what the Greeks did. That's what they all did. When somebody would be victorious, they would go through town, their capital, and they would bring forth all the people they conquered as slaves. But Jesus' kingdom is not one where his followers conquer and enslave others. It's we Christians are the ones whom Jesus is conquering. We're not conquering others. Jesus is conquering us. Paul said so many times he identified himself as a slave. He was a conquered slave. He was so happy that he had been conquered by Jesus, so happy to have become his slave in a triumphal procession, because when Jesus conquered his heart through grace and through mercy and through love alone, Paul became completely free. It was a slavery that freed him. Freed him to serve God, freed him to obey God from the heart, freed him to discover and become the person God meant for him to be. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God perhaps more than any other single theme, any other subject, and when he spoke about it, he kept confusing people. Remember, they were thinking revolution, and he would say, well, the kingdom of God is it's like a small plant that grows and bears fruit. Huh? The kingdom of God is like a time of service when a master is away for a long trip. Uh-huh. Once he took a small child, probably not a teenager, took a small child, maybe 4 or 5, took a child over and said, now look, if you want to be in part of the kingdom of God, you got to be like this. Another time he said, the Spirit of God has got to give you a fresh birth in order for you to even see the kingdom. They expected Jesus to recruit a conquering army ready to take on a superpower, but the army that Jesus was raising wasn't a conquering army. It was a conquered army. Their sword is the word of God, their shield, one of faith, their helmet, salvation, their belt, truth, their breastplate, righteousness, and their boots, a readiness to share the gospel. Jesus' kingdom of God is not our conquest of others. It is God's conquest of us. And so in Jesus' most famous sermon, the one he probably repeated more than any other, he always began by teaching his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." What does that mean? You know, when we look in the Gospel of Luke, Luke records the same sermon notes delivered fresh on another occasion. He remembers the phrase, you know, blessed are the poor, not the poor in spirit. Why? Well, that's because the Old Testament had a very, very strong tradition that linked poverty of spirit with poor people. You know, over and over again, the Old Testament stressed that the living God is righteous, and therefore he hates oppression, and most of the people throughout history who have been poor through some form of oppression, the rich holding them down or ignoring them or maybe taking advantage of them. But in the Old Testament, God established this reputation for caring about the poor, about the needy, about the weak, about people who can't fend for themselves. And why? Why was he associated with them? Because the poor put their hope in God. They can't hope in themselves. They dare not hope in the rich. God is their only hope. And so it became the practice in Old Testament times to think of oneself as poor whenever you hoped in God alone. Whenever you could not hope in yourself, whenever you dared not hope in anybody else. This is a psalm of King David, Psalm 86. We started the service with it. King David, the most powerful man in Israel, and probably one of the richest. And yet, there were still circumstances in which even he was reduced to spiritual poverty, when he had nowhere to turn, when he was out of options, when he was surrounded by forces that could destroy him, and when the only place to look for help was up. So in the Old Testament, the ideas of the poor and the poor in spirit, they overlap, because the poor were those who put their hope in God, who looked to God for salvation. They didn't look to themselves or anybody else, not because they were proud, not because they were stubborn, but because there was no one else. That's the key. And because there was no one else to help them, no one but God, they looked to him. Anyone who looks to God because they have no one else to look to is, by biblical definition, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. The key to experiencing and being a part of God's kingdom, the key to God delivering us, making us free, the key to all that is to put our hope in God alone, not in ourselves, not in our hard work or cleverness or resources. Poverty of spirit is what links us to the kingdom of God. How sad then. How sad then that this first message of Jesus is so blatantly and regularly ignored by his church. It was the church's theme for the first few centuries, when the church consisted largely of literally poor people and it could, you know, leap cultures in a single bound. It was amazing. Look at what Paul says. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. And therefore it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The kingdom of God grows because God grows it. Ultimately, not you or I or his church. It's because of him that we're in Christ Jesus. Not because Paul or anybody else was impressive, not because they had great resources. And the early Christians had nothing. Socially, they were nothing. So who got the glory for a multitude of transformed lives? God did. God did. Then things changed. Christianity became, by degrees, the official Western religion. Almost within a generation, instead of it being uncomfortable, even dangerous to be a Christian, it became fashionable. And yes, even economically profitable. Church officials became powerful social figures deeply entwined with the secular government. And the kingdom of God started to get lost. The church ultimately seized the power to crown kings. It eventually subjugated the whole people groups for the sake of the gospel, as well as 7 or 8 military expeditions to the Holy Land to kill or displace the infidels, which down to this day makes it difficult to tell some folks that Jesus loves them. Now, times have changed, but human nature has not. And so in our day, churches tend to be valued by their resources, by their size, by their popularity, by the impressiveness of their facilities, by the impressiveness of their music, and the impressiveness of their leaders. We need to always remember, you know, that Jesus once turned this first beatitude upside down so we could see it from the other direction. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Talk about the kingdom of God. It's for the poor in spirit, but for a rich person. You know, if there's a positive relationship between God's kingdom and poverty of spirit, there's a negative relationship between God's kingdom and our reliance on wealth and power. It is unnatural for the rich and powerful to be poor in spirit. They have too many resources. Jesus called it a human impossibility, which can only be overcome by a great work of grace. Christians who have great resources and a lot of influence, they're set up. They're set up by their circumstances to confuse the kingdom God is building with the kingdom they can build for God. Now, they aren't trying to be evil. They're not trying to be dense. It's just the way rich and powerful people tend to think. They do things themselves. They may pray, but their heart is in going out and getting things done. That's how they got to be successful. And so the wealthy and the powerful tend to confuse the kingdom of God with the kind of success that they are used to producing themselves. Especially in the American church. Our idea of poverty of spirit is to humbly ask God to make us rich and powerful. Because wealth and influence are how we understand success, even in spiritual matters. But that's not the way to apply what Jesus said. Let's go back to this first beatitude and let's plug in what we've learned. See if we can paraphrase this a little bit. The poor in spirit are defined as those who have nobody else to turn to. So blessed are those who realize they have no one to turn to but God. The kingdom of God, at least in this age, is where God conquers rebellious sinners by grace. We don't conquer people to enslave. God conquers us to free us. So blessed are those who realize they have no one to turn to but God, for God is setting their souls free. That's what I think the first beatitude means. Now, our application comes from walking back and forth from these two ideas, and we can walk from either direction. Let's start, say, with the kingdom of God. Let's say that today my interest and my passion is to see the kingdom of God expand. That's a desire in my heart. When that's the case, I need to rediscover poverty of spirit if anything is going to happen. When I want to accomplish something for God, I got to begin by realizing there is nothing I can accomplish for God. Not with my money, not with my clever ideas, not with my hard work, because the kingdom of God is all about transforming people, giving them freedom. And that's not something I can do. I can't make people interested in Jesus. I can't make people interested in righteousness or justice or mercy, no matter how hard I try. I can't make my family more patient or more forgiving. I can't make my church more holy or more loving. If I were to try to change you with a sermon, I would most certainly fail. Trying to change you is something I would do out of pride, not poverty of spirit. If I were to try to change you with a church event or a program, I would most certainly fail, because then I would receive the glory. Now, obviously, I believe the sermons and events and programs are all part of God's work, as long as they're part of God's work. Clearly understanding that only He can conquer the soul and free anybody from sin, free to receive His love and start to give it back. And so I apply the first beatitude by realizing when I want to see God's kingdom expand, that's great. But if I'm going to be a part of that, I have to rediscover poverty of spirit that obeys, that works hard, that uses all my resources, but relies on God to change people in glorious ways. And I will not pretend to change anybody. And I will give God the glory when He does. Now, you can also apply the beatitude going the other direction. Let's say that on a given day, you're not thinking about God's kingdom very much. You're thinking about your problems. Whenever I realize, and it doesn't have to be involving church or anything spiritual in particular, whenever I realize that I have no one to turn to but God, any context, that's when I'm primed to experience God's kingdom. I may not start with some glorious desire for God's glory, but I start with a spirit that's so poor, I simply have nowhere else to turn. And I need to hang my hopes on the Lord. I have no choice. Hang my hopes on the Lord and wait and watch for Him to act. Whenever I am aware that I am unable to change things for the better, I can't change myself. I can't change the destructive patterns that are tearing me apart. I can't change somebody else. I can't repair a relationship in tatters. I can't steer a loved one away from the cliff they're heading towards. When I come, as people say, to the end of myself and the end of my resources, when, like David, regardless of whatever money or influence I may have, I am utterly powerless to bring goodness where I want it the most, when the tragedy and the frustration and the heartache of life has finally defeated me, that is exactly the point, wherever it is, that I can discover the kingdom of God. Rediscover. Rediscover that God, the God who conquers the utterly defeated with love. No matter how often I've experienced that, it is always amazing. It is always hard to believe. It's always more than I expect. Why is it more than I expect every time? But it is. Understand this. As long as there's some fight left in me, as long as there's a prideful hope that I can do this thing, I can change who I am, I can change who you are. As long as I do that, I contaminate the situation and I hinder God's glory from being revealed. Revealed not only to the world, not only to the church, revealed to me so I can see it. Only the poor in spirit see the kingdom of God. Only the poor in spirit surrender to Him. Not by force of arms, but by the force of a love that is so powerful, we can no longer resist it. It's a love that only the poor in spirit see because they're the only ones looking for it. The poor in spirit don't get in Christ's way. They're not always trying to upstage Him with their cleverness and their impressive service. They pray. But they don't try to always impress people with how prayerful they are. They give, but they don't try to impress people with how generous they are. The poor in spirit are content to be the hands and feet and minds and voices that bring the Spirit of Christ to buried souls so He can move mountains to reach them. And that way, when people are spiritually raised from the dead, they know who raised them. You were there. God bless you. You were there. But it wasn't you. As John Stott once ended a favorite poem of mine that he wrote, he said, "From your eyes He beckons me, and from your heart His love is shed until I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead." Friend, if you today are feeling poor and very needy, even if you're well off and influential in some ways, yet out of options about the things that matter to you most, know this, there is a special place in the heart of God for the poor and needy. You remember the responsive reading? Hannah had nowhere else to turn. She prayed to God and God heard her. And she sang, "Those who are hungry, hunger no more. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." When God made this planet, he wanted so much to be good to us. And we had none of it. None of it. But when your poverty, your need moves you to come and say to him, "Lord, would you be good to me? I don't claim to deserve anything. And I'm coming to you only because I don't have anywhere else to go. Would you be good to me?" You are saying what God has waited to hear from your lips since the day you were born. Will he be good to you? He already has. He has anticipated your every need and sent his son to make a way for his kingdom to live in you. Desperation can be a good place to be if it leads you to God, whether it's how you find him to begin with or how you find him again. Sometimes people ask me, what is my favorite verse? I've been around the Bible for a while now, 45 years. I got lots of favorite verses, but none of them are more important to me than John 6:68. I'll show it to you in a minute. It had been a hard day. Many disciples had decided they had had enough. There was no glory to be found in Jesus' kingdom. No glory for them. So they left him. And at the end of the day, Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked them if they were leaving too. And Peter, with typical frankness, answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That is poverty of spirit. There's nothing heroic about it. "Jesus, I choose you because I don't have any other options. The way I'm built, if I had any other options, I would choose them. But I don't." Or turn that around. "Jesus, because I don't have any other options, I choose you. I choose you." That is poverty of spirit. Do you think Jesus was insulted? I think Jesus was extraordinarily glad, because poverty of spirit is the only thing that enables us to see the kingdom of God. And Peter saw it. God blesses people whose only hope is in Christ. It's the first thing the Beatitudes tell us about the people God blesses. To give you something to think about, to talk about, this one's kind of deep, but I think it may be easier if you just talk about it with somebody else. What competes with your hope in Christ? Because whatever competes with Christ as your hope will effectively limit God's blessing. It limits how much he can build his kingdom as opposed to your kingdom. But when there is no competition, then there is no limit to his blessing. Let's pray. Father, I've spoken for half an hour, and I just haven't begun to explore all this first beatitude. Your son, he had a way with words. But we worship you not really for his eloquence. We worship him for the truth of what he said. He shows us the way to your blessing, the way to your kingdom growing inside us. It sounds so simple. Well, I guess it is simple, actually, but it's so hard for us. We find it hard to trust you. I can't imagine a more terrible thing to say to you. It's so unfair, but it's true. We find it hard to trust you. We'd rather trust ourselves, our abilities, and our instincts, because we can control where they take us. Trusting you means going where you want us to go, and we aren't wise enough to choose that, unless we have to. Lord God, make this beatitude sweet to our ears. Through Christ, we ask you to help us develop poverty of spirit. And as a result, show us your grace, show us your love, show us your power, show us your faithfulness, morning by morning. Amen.